Well, last week we considered individual eschatology. We were in chapter 2, and that's about eschatology about us. It's when we die. We talked about why we die and where do we go when we die. Well, this morning I want to consider general eschatology. And when one thinks of general eschatology, you usually think of that grand event when Christ comes down. We think of the resurrection from the dead. We may also think of final judgment. So, I do have a question. My question is, what is, of these three views, we have premillennialism, we have amillennialism, we also have postmillennialism. Now, Venema does talk about this. He doesn't talk about it quite in detail because he's going to talk about it in the following chapters. And we'll have our brother Tom Easterday expound on that a little bit more. But my question is just a general question. What is the general predominant view of the churches in all of America? And I know you know the answer, because most of us were brought up in that environment, I myself included, and that is premillennialism. Now that's the view that, and I'm not going to define it in full, but it's the view that talks about how when Christ comes back, he's going to come down from heaven, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those who are alive are going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. And what Christ is going to do is he's going to go back into heaven, and then he's going to take away his Holy Spirit from the earth. There's going to be this 7-year great tribulation. We're going to have all these horrific events. We'll have locusts, we'll have scorpions stinging men in the backs. We have comets flying to bodies of water. And then what happens after 7 years is Christ comes back with the saints, and there are going to be people with glorified bodies, and he's going to establish his 1,000-year earthly carnal kingdom on earth. And there's also going to be people with unglorified bodies, and people are going to be dwelling together shoulder to shoulder, glorified and unglorified. And there's going to be a judgment after that 1,000-year kingdom. That is in a nutshell, but that's not what we teach. But this view has been popularized by, I would say, the Scofield Bible in the early part of the 20th century. We have some theological seminaries teaching this view, such as John MacArthur and his Master's Seminary. We also have the Dallas Theological Seminary, which teaches this view also. But the Reform, we don't teach this view. That's not the view we teach, even though we do have some disagreements with other things about our eschatology. But as Pastor Clary did teach in the first lesson, he says that the future is now. We have already entered into our eschatology. Christ, at his first coming, inaugurated the kingdom, as he says in Mark 1:15, when he says that the kingdom of God is at hand. And Christ is going to come back the second time. And we are living in the period between the first coming and the second coming. So we are living in the last days. We are living in what they call the already, not yet. Meaning the kingdom has already been inaugurated. We're in this kingdom, but it has not yet been consummated. And some call it semi-realized eschatology. We have only one more event coming, and that's the second coming. And that's the end of the age. So therefore, we have witnessed, as we read our Bibles, some objective acts in the history, of redemption. We witness the incarnation, we witness the atonement, we witness the resurrection. Now Christ, in the words of the psalm, he wants our religious mindset to be of this character. When we hear the word new song, what should we think of? Should we think of it as a new 21st century composition? That's not what the listeners, that's not what the author intended. But let's get a little insight. We can read Isaiah 42, 9 through 10. And here's what that says. concerning a new song. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. You that go down to the sea, and all that is there, the isles and inhabitants thereof. What it says here, it says, new things I declare to you. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Seems like what he's saying is we sing a new song when God declares a new act in history. Let me repeat that one more time. We sing a new song when the Lord declares a new act in history. Therefore, this word revelation in the scripture is interpreting and applying the significance of this act revelation. And the subject in his Isaiah passages, and it's not just in his Isaiah passage, but we see a new song also in the Psalms, Psalm 96, Psalm 98, and others also. And what it says here in this Isaiah passage, that the Father has sent the Son to redeem and to relieve the church. So when we sing a new song, we should think of a new act. Think of something like a new creation, a new Jerusalem, a new heavens and the earth. When we think of new, we should think of the kingdom of God. Christ has come, he's ruling, he's expanding his kingdom. The kingdom is not only just limited to the Jewish nation anymore. The kingdom is expanded also to the ends of the earth, and it's expanded to the Gentiles. Therefore, what we teach is we teach that the return of Christ is going to be the consummation of this everlasting kingdom that has been prophesied in the scriptures. So we cannot teach a secret rapture. We cannot teach that there's going to be a 1,000-year new earthly kingdom that is distinct from this other everlasting kingdom that has been taught in the scriptures. So therefore, we only teach one event remaining, and that's the return of Christ to consummate his everlasting kingdom. Let me read for you one more time, Psalm 96, just two verses, the first verse and also verse 13. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. And verse 13. Before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Okay, before I continue on, I'm also going to pause a little bit because if anyone has any questions, please let me know. Have any comments or anything to contribute to the discussion, I'll be happy to entertain them. Hey, Fritz, question, comment. Yeah. Fritz was saying that Christ is reigning at this very moment. All authority has been given unto him. And he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's reigning right now. And we teach that the millennium is right now. So that's, thank you for that contribution. All right. So let me continue now. So it's a basic Christian fundamental doctrine that the return of Christ, it's taught in the Bible here, and it's not an overestimation to say that his return is the most anticipated event for the church, and every single author in the New Testament talks about it. Venema talks about it. We know about it. All our brothers in Christ believe in the return of Christ, even though we have differences in other things. Because you cannot really, I believe, be a Christian if you don't believe in the return of Christ. But let me read for you two verses, Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. The Son of Man is coming. And we also have at the end of Revelation 22:20, he which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. So we have two authors talking about the return of Christ, but we can just say that every author talks about the return of Christ. So Venema talks about three Greek words. He wants to bring this to our attention on page 33. And he brings these Greek words because he wants, I don't think necessarily tell us that the return of Christ is going to be a sure fact, because I think he's trying to push back against maybe pre-mill. Maybe I'm assuming too much, but I think of a conversation that I once had with someone, and he's a Reformed believer right now, but he had told me at one point, and he told me, by the way, he was not a regenerate person when he believed this. He said he preferred pre-mill, because if you believe in pre-mill, you can live the life that you want on this earth. You could live a wicked life. In fact, you can do whatever you want, knowing that when there's a secret rapture, when people are just going to disappear on this earth, and when the tribulation comes, therefore you can just repent at that time. You have time to live what you want to do what you want, but then you can then repent knowing that you will be saved in the end. And that's one of the reasons why he held the pre-mill. I don't know why people hold to it. I do believe that people hold to it because they believe in it, but that's the reason why he held to it. Anyway, Venema brings three Greek words to it. Apokalypsis, coming, or to review. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. He also writes here the other word meaning appearance or brightness. Epithania, appearing or brightness. 1 Timothy 6:14, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, into the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the last one he uses is parousia, meaning coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in the holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. I think he's trying to drive home the point that there's going to be a second coming. And it's going to be a second coming that's going to be a consummating event. It's not going to be a coming and he's going back to heaven. It's not going to be a second or third, fourth, fifth coming. This coming is going to include the resurrection of the dead and the final judgment, because the scriptures only recognize the first and the second advent. The second advent is always accompanied with the final judgment. That's when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Those who are on this earth are going to be caught up with those who are dead in Christ. They will rise first. We all are going to be changed to a body, a glorified body in the twinkling of an eye. And then after that, Christ is going to administer eternal life to those who are united to Christ and everlasting judgment to the wicked. So we have many passages. Let's take a look at a few of them. This is Acts 1:11. I'll read it for you. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come and listen to this, like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. He's going to come in like manner. Now, a basic Christian doctrine is Christ is truly man, he's truly God. He has a body like us. The apostles saw him go up, physically ascend into heaven, and he's going to come down physically, and every eye will see him. He's not going to be invisible. He's not going to take away the saints in a secret rapture, but we're all going to see him, all the tribes of the earth. When Christ, after his resurrection, when he ascended into heaven, he's now seated at the right hand of God. And Psalm 110 says, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Until he make your enemies a footstool, Christ must sit at the right hand of God until all his enemies are destroyed. And Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 26, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And listen to this, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So Christ must remain in heaven until the last day. Now I realize there's some differences and some disagreements we have maybe in the Reform camp. But what the point that I'm trying to make here is that Christ is going to have a second coming. And according to my understanding of this, he must remain in heaven until the restitution of all things. And the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. Because if he comes down in a thousand-year earthly kingdom, according to pre-mill, there is going to be death. And Acts 3:21 says, whom the heavens must receive into the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And when I read this verse, I see the interpretation that the scriptures allow no sitting at the right hand of God except in heaven. Therefore, there can't be an earthly reign because it has to be until the times of the restitution of all these things. The second coming is the final, consummate, final epoch in the history of redemption. Now, Tom Easterday, our deacon, he's going to cover this in the weeks to come. He'll give much more detail on this. And like I said, one thing that we haven't figured out, even in our Reformed circles, we have our disagreements. We haven't figured out, like, such as the deity of Christ and, you know, hypostatic union. We figure those things out. We figure out the Trinity because of the patristic fathers in the first 6 centuries, and we're thankful that we stand on their shoulders because of their knowledge. We figure out things like justification by faith alone. There's no one who cannot be a Christian unless they believe in that particular doctrine. But this doctrine of eschatology has not quite been worked out yet, not all the details necessarily. Now, before I go on, let me pause one more time for questions or comments. Daniel. We are going to go over post-mill. That's not going to be this morning. Tommy today covers chapters, I believe it's 5 through 8, and he's going to cover those views then. Now, Venema, he brings up pre-mill in this chapter, and I think the reason why he's bringing it up because he wants to talk about the timing of the millennium. He wants to talk about whether it's a consummating event, but we're not going to get into details about that this morning. Which, by the way, post-mill, ah-mill, those are accepted positions, you know, in the Reform. I have a professor at my seminary who holds the post-mill. I have one who holds the ah-mill. And I heard a lecture of his in post-mill. And we all have questions, we all have disagreements, and we haven't come to a conclusion just yet on that. I'm thinking and hoping that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, maybe in the centuries to come, we'll come to a more finalized conclusion. But as of now, through God's infinite wisdom, I think these are things that we can debate and talk about. And also because of the wisdom of God, I think that I'm thankful that this has nothing to do with our salvation. We can have these disagreement with brothers on this issue. Thanks for coming. Yes, yes, sir. Glenn.
Thank you.
Right, right. Did everyone hear that explanation? It's a very good explanation. Fritz, did you hear that? I would say that's most definite. Yeah, Pastor Clary gave a good explanation. He was saying that it's a post-mill looks forward to a golden age, and our mill does not. And pre-mill, I won't talk about it in detail, but basically there's going to be a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. Even there are distinctions within the pre-mill camp for that. And we also have dispensational pre-mill. But honestly, the definitions of post-mill seems to be changing. I'm not sure what the current definition is right now, because there are some that hold the post-mill that don't see a golden age that's separate from the age to come. So I can't really tell you what the view of post-mill is right now. Sometimes to my mind, it looks like post-mill and amill are almost, well, optimistic amill is almost identical. Yes, that's Glenn.
Just one more thought. Pessimists tend to be amill, and optimists tend to be postmill. That's true, but it's also the case that in countries where things are going very well, there's a lot of prosperity, stability in the government, freedom for Christians to worship, and so on, postmillennialism tends to flourish there. But in countries where things are not going that well, there's a lot of persecution, you won't find a postmill.
Did everyone hear that? He has a good loud voice, so I'm assuming everyone heard that. But he's talking about how where countries flourish, people hold the post-mill, and if not, they hold the amill. I'm not even sure where I stand at this moment. Some people have asked me, some people in this church, a seminary friend of mine asked me what my view is. He's post-mill. I told him I was amill. I told him I was optimistic amill. They asked me what that meant, because not everyone knows what optimistic amill is, and I'm not even sure if I'm defining it correctly. I'm not going to get into it too much. Maybe we'll talk about it when Tom actually gives his lecture. But my amill is also a little bit of pessimistic in the sense that there will be persecution. I think my amill is talking more about how the gospel will spread from that small nation of Israel to the ends of the earth, and we definitely do see that. And I see a lot of optimism in that, but then again, I can't ignore the persecution verses. Unfortunately, when we had this talk with my friend, we were not able to come to a conclusion, because he believed in certain verses and I believe in certain verses. But it was a cordial discussion. We just kind of just ended it there. Anyways, we will talk about this more. Was it Daniel? Daniel? Okay. That's a good point, Daniel. That is a good point. I don't know. After the wisdom of God, and I love these discussions. I love talking about it. I do think it sharpens one another. I guess what I think of as I study church history, if I look through the first 6 centuries and I looked at all the debates that when they're talking about who God is, and that's what their main focus was on. It wasn't focused on eschatology. And after 6 centuries, I think they finally got it down. I would say maybe even earlier than that, but they seemed like they were debating it even afterwards, even after the Council of Nicaea and all those. But this is Good discussion. I'm not going to cover too many more things just for the sake of time. I'm going to skip over the section talking about where the kingdom is imminent, because we have about only 10 minutes left. And I'm going to talk about some of the difficult verses that Venema brings up. And I think this is always good to bring up for discussion, because people probably have thought about these verses for themselves. So I'm going to talk about Mark 9:1. And I'm going to read that for you. "And he said to them, Verily I say unto you, there be some that stand here, they shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now you read this verse, and when I read this verse, when you think of the kingdom of God coming with power, what you think of usually is his second coming. When you see him coming in flaming fire with these angels, and he's going to destroy the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. That's what we usually think of. But what about this part saying, "Those standing here shall not taste death"? What does he mean by that? Well, there are various solutions for that. And I personally don't think that the kingdom of God coming with power necessarily has to equate with his second coming. I do think his first coming, when you think of the resurrection and the ascension, he's already set the eschatological motion in process. And we that are united to Christ, we already have our citizenship in heaven. We are blessed with spiritual blessings. And Paul writes in Romans 1:4 that Christ is decreed the Son of God with power. And he's decreed the Son of God power because of the resurrection from the dead. Now, let me backtrack just a little bit. Now, I'll try to go through this quickly because of the sake of time. But in Genesis, God entered a covenant of works with Adam. He was the first Adam, and he's our federal head. He represented us. And God promised him everlasting blessedness with him if we'd obey him, fulfill the covenant of works, refraining to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And obviously, we know that the first Adam, he failed. And God sent the second Adam, Christ, who is very man and very God. And he fulfilled all righteousness, and therefore those who are united to the second Adam will partake of that blessedness. Let me read for you quickly our confession of faith, 7.3. It says, "Man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, when he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give to him that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe." So, Romans 1:4, let me read that for you one more time. "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Because he was declared to become the Son of God with power, that generation witnessed the coming with power of the kingdom of God, because by the resurrection of the dead, he was decreed to be the Son of God in power. He became the second Adam, who is a life-giving spirit. Paul writes, "The first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." So therefore, man is ordered to see God. That was what we were made for. But because God is the creator and because he's infinite, we must come to God by way of covenant, because God has to condescend to us. So what happens at Pentecost, 50 days after his ascension, that generation witnessed the outpouring of the Spirit and the climactic consummation of the covenant which Christ fulfilled, unites his church with him. That, my friends, has to be the kingdom of God with power. So Peter explains this in this sermon in Acts 2:33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear." So those in union with Christ, we share in this quickening and renewing power. We now live in this epoch of the risen and resurrected Christ. I believe this is one solution to that verse of the kingdom of God coming with power. There's a few other verses I'll talk about. I think I'm going to talk about one more, but before I continue on, any questions and comments? Very good questions and comments, by the way. Okay, last verse we'll talk about will be, let's see, which one should I do? Let's do Mark 13, 32. But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, Venema makes this point. He tells us that he wants everyone to know that no one's going to know. He's not talking about Christ doesn't know, because Christ is the Son of God. He is God. He's omniscient. He knows all things. We definitely do not want to separate the humanity of Christ from the person of Christ. Yes, Christ has a divine nature, but he also has a human nature. We must admit that the Christ, in his human nature, has limitations. He grew in wisdom and stature in Luke 2. But of Christ, the person is God, of course he knows. He is the one that upholds all things by the word of his power. So I think what we can learn from this verse, though, is we can learn to look always toward heaven. We can look to heaven because we don't want to be like the slave that was beating his servants, knowing that the Lord delays his coming. We look to heaven knowing that he can come at any time because his coming is imminent. Now, if Christ said that his coming is imminent during the time of the apostles, how much more is his coming now, we who are 2,000 years removed from the apostles? So the day of judgment is in the fixed counsel of God. The unregenerate, they're going to scoff. They're going to say that the Lord delays his coming, but we must understand that God dwells outside of time. To him, 1,000 years is as 1 day, and 1 day is as 1,000 years. I think we'll end there. I think that's enough for this morning. I'm going to leave a few minutes just for any final questions and comments before I close us off in prayer. Well, thank you very much. That's a very good discussion we had. We have a question somewhere. I'm sorry. I don't know your name, brother. What's
John.
John. Okay. Yes, John. Thank you. Yeah, John was just saying that in Genesis, you know, there was a flood, but God delays his judgment because of his mercy. And we shouldn't be surprised if he delays his judgment for the mercy of God. Thank you for that comment. Well, these are very good questions, very good discussion. I am thankful that I don't have to cover the chapters 5 through 9 when we discuss those our mill and post-mill views. But thank you. Let's close off in prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for the time that you've given us. We thank you for the day. We thank you for that you've given us a new day and your mercies are anew. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for the discussion. We thank you for the zeal that we have for you because you've put it in our hearts. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the unity that we have with each other in spirit. And we ask you to continue to grow us in our love, in our knowledge, for the people of the church and also for you, O Father. We're thankful that you've given us the book of the Bible, the 66 books, and we know that the last commentaries have not yet been written on your book, on your holy book. So we ask, O Father, that we continue to press forward. We ask that we look back on those great men, those theologians, the shoulders that we stand upon now, and we can learn from them. We also ask, O Lord, that in your wisdom, that your Holy Spirit will illuminate us and the future generations to even more concrete demonstration and showing of what your eschatology holds. Father, we ask that you prepare our hearts for worship this morning, and we ask that our worship be pleasing in your sight, and we pray this in your Son's name with the hope of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you.